All right, now it gets interesting. We're going to talk about boys and girls and how boys and girls get together and how they should get together. I want to talk about courtship concerns, and there are a lot of issues that I've already addressed that tie into this, and you have to remember those things as we go into the new territory. Particularly, remember what I said about when sin is indulged when it's small, it doesn't get easier when it... I'll put it this way. It doesn't get easier when it gets harder. Okay, so, shall I repeat? Shall I go over that? When you're not controlling yourself, if you're not in control of your passions, if you're not in control of your appetites when you're 2, you're not going to be in control of them when you're 16. And they're going to be 10 times more forceful, potent, overwhelming. So what you have to do is understand, for example, as your parents, that you are protecting your future daughter-in-law. You're protecting your future daughter-in-law when you're dealing with your 2-year-old boy. That's when you're establishing the idea, the concept of self-control. That's when you're instilling the idea or the concept of self-government. Now, remember that principle, and we're going to be talking about courtship. We're going to be talking about how things are usually done, how they're frequently done, and I want to present a biblical alternative, and we'll see how it goes. There is between... I'll start with something that some people find inflammatory, and I'm just going to put it out there and see how we deal with it. There are two... When a guy and a girl meet, when a guy is singling a girl out, I'm not talking about when they say hi on the street, or when they are introduced and go their separate ways. I'm not talking about acquaintances or someone you know at school or a classmate. But when a guy is paying attention to a girl, when a guy is singling her out in some way, trying to get alone with her, trying to talk with her, trying to get to know her better, I am fond of saying that one of two things is happening. One of two things is happening. Either he is trying to figure out a way to get her into bed dishonorably, or he's trying to figure out how to do it honorably. Those are your options. Right? Let me go over that again. He's either... he is attracted to her, he's pursuing her, he's talking to her, he's either trying to get alone with her sexually, dishonorably, or he's trying to do it honorably. Do not live in a dream world where you think that this somehow the sexual component is left out of this because we're all evangelical Christians. And we just don't talk about these things. The fact that we don't talk about them very much, or when we do talk about them, we echo the world, doesn't mean that it's not happening to us. It just means that we're greatly confused when it does. So I think the evangelical world's motto ought to be, as we say to the world, anything you can do, we can do 5 years later and worse. Okay, so you got it, we got it. You've got aerobic classes, we've got aerobic classes. You've got dieting fads, we got dieting fads. You've got all these things. We just do evangelical knockoffs of everything else that they're doing. So what we need to do is learn how to think in a distinctively biblical way about how marriages form. We want to think in a distinctively biblical way about how they form. And if we don't think in a biblical way, we're going to have all of these things going on in our lives, in our emotional responses, in our sexual impulses. All of these things are going on, but we are so busy lying to ourselves about what's going on, we don't know how to label it, we don't know how to describe it, we don't know how to resist temptation intelligently, because we don't even know what we're being tempted to. I sometimes, let me illustrate the principle of confusion on this matter. Suppose a guy is in the regular dating scene, but he's a Christian, and he's had a couple of relational disasters, and he's come out of those, and he says, okay, this time I am going to be Joe Godly. I'm going to be Joe Godly. I'm going to behave myself. Every date, I'm taking this girl out. I met her at church. We're going to begin every date with prayer. We're going to conclude every date with prayer. We're going to go to Bible studies. We're going to study the Bible together. I'm going to be an upright, godly man. Now, And suppose he's telling me this in, he's come to me for counsel, I'm dating this girl and this is what's happening. Now, this is, I'm going to overstate it first and then explain myself later. I might say in an ironic way to him, well, you might as well sleep with her now and get it over with. What? You're the pastor. What are you saying that for? Well, I'm saying that not because I want you to, but because I don't want you to, but this is what you're doing. A full intimate relationship between a man and a woman in marriage is like an unrolled Persian carpet. You've unrolled the whole thing. It's an unrolled Persian carpet. Every level of intimacy is open between the man and the woman. But there are different kinds of intimacy. There's emotional intimacy, psychological intimacy, intellectual intimacy, sexual intimacy all along the way. And what this guy is trying to do, being sexually intimate with the girl he's dating, is he's trying to unroll the left side of the carpet. Just the left side. And the more he unrolls the left side of the carpet, the more the rest of the carpet wants to unroll. All you're doing is creating torque along the whole thing. All you're doing is creating tensions. You're not helping, in other words. When a man and a woman are progressing toward a serious relationship, they need to progress at the same pace across the board. You can't be totally, completely, intimately best friends, the best friends ever, and not have the romantic or the sexual element enter into it. Not going to happen. Now, this is a place where many people get indignant with me and say, I've got really good friends who are members of the opposite sex. She's my best friend. I said, okay, and I would say, okay, and you're just friends, nothing else. Right. Right. How do you know? Well, there was a time a couple months ago where things were getting kind of funny, and so we had a talk, and I said, we're just friends, right? And she said, right. See, we're just friends. And I would say to him, what do you think she's going to say? If you come to her and say, we're only friends, that's all we are, is we're only friends, right? Is she going to say to you, no, I'm madly in love with you and I want to bear your children? Is she going to say that? No, she's not going to say that. She wants to stick her, she doesn't want to lose this connection she's got with you, so she, okay, we're just friends. No, you're not. Okay? No, you're not. What you're doing is you're kidding yourself. You're lying to yourself. And then when you have these weird quarrels that nobody understands, where did that come from? Well, when I say nobody understands, I mean that the guy doesn't understand them. So, what's happening? I don't know why our friendship broke up. I don't know what you're doing. It wasn't a friendship. That's why. It broke up because it wasn't a friendship. Something else was going on. There were all kinds of undercurrents. There were all kinds of extra issues that you weren't taking into account, you weren't praying about, you weren't thinking about. So, think of it this way. There's a line here and a line here. All the guys are over here. All the girls are over here. I call this the zone of vulnerability. The zone of vulnerability. The zone of vulnerability is that place where if you get into, you can't get out of again without getting hurt. The zone of vulnerability is the zone where you get into the relationship, you can't get out of it again without getting hurt. That's the zone of vulnerability. That's not a bad thing. Vulnerability comes from the Latin word to wound. Vulnerability means woundability. The other person can hurt you. If the relationship doesn't work out, if it breaks up, you're wounded, you're hurt, varying degrees, but you're in the zone of vulnerability. It's not a bad place to be. It's not a bad place to live. God intends for us to live there. But He doesn't intend for us to live there without protections. We are supposed to live there we need to be tied off with a safety harness. It's called a ring. Okay, now, if a young man says, she's so cute and her hand is so delicate and I want to change the subject a minute. Guy and girl sitting on a park bench and she says, nobody loves me and my hands are cold. He should say, God loves you and you can sit on your hands. Whoa! let's say he's of another mind. And he's saying that her hand is so delicate and beautiful and I want to be with her and I want to hold her hand. I'd say, that's fantastic. Put a ring on it. Then you can hold it. Put a ring on it, then you can hold it. Until you put a ring on it, it's not yours. Right? Not yours to hold. Now, you've seen this sort of thing happening where a young high school couple, they hit it off together. They're a great couple. They're a great pair. They're compatible in lots of ways, and lots of people are urging them to, you should totally be an item. You should totally be together, you know. And this young fathead goes home and talks to his dad about being together with this girl. And he says, and of course he's not going to be gainfully employed for 8 more years, 8 more trips around the sun, and then he will have some money, right? But he totally looks good in a photograph with her. And so he says, Dad, I'm thinking of asking her out. I'm thinking of pairing up with her. Dad should say, I don't think this is the time for it, but I do think you should, where I live, you drive up to Spokane. Spokane's the nearest big town. I do think you ought to drive up to Spokane and buy a Lexus. And he would say, a Lexus? All I have is a paper route. I can't afford a Lexus. And the dad should say, yes, but you would look cute together. You would totally look good in a photograph together. All right. Well, see, the point is you can't follow through. A lot of guys are like, when it comes to relationships, a lot of guys are like a dog chasing a fire truck. They don't know what to do when they catch it. So that gets bright, shiny object goes by, woo, yap, 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 yap. And now what? Well, what happens is you find yourself in the zone of vulnerability. You're an item. You've been dating for 2 years. You've been dating for 3 years. And then you break up. Alright, you break up, you go to different colleges, or something happens, or one of those inexplicable quarrels happens, and you break up, and what you've just done, and everybody's devastated, and you don't know what happened. And what you just had, and this is especially the case out in the world where, sexual immorality is simply expected. In the world, people wonder how many dates should go on before you sleep together, that sort of thing. When you have couples who cohabit, they live together, or they are sexual with one another, and then they break up. What you just did is you went through a divorce without the attorney's fees. Everything else is the same. Everything else is the same. You've got additional complications, emotional devastation. You've got all kinds of problems, and on top of it, nobody understands why. Okay, now there are when you drift into this zone of excuse me. When you drift into this zone of vulnerability, and it's the sort of thing where if the relationship ended tomorrow, you would both feel wronged, but nobody broke their word. Right? Nobody promised anything. Nobody committed anything. Nobody covenanted to anything. But you would both feel wronged, and nobody broke their word. How's that possible for both people to feel wronged and nobody break their word? It's because our actions make promises that we don't know about. Our actions make commitments that we don't know about. Now, I do want to add one, there's an additional qualifying thing that I'd like to put on this. There are some people who are capable of getting into the zone of vulnerability all by themselves, right? There's a church group, college and career group, a beautiful young lady moves to town. She joins the college and career group. Her name is Susie P. Lords-Joyce. And all of a sudden, about 10 guys are wrestling with the powers of darkness, and they're praying a great deal about it. And they, now, you're the will of God. Non-Christian guys take a couple of stiff drinks before they approach a girl. Christian guys get the will of God. And I've been praying a lot about this, and I think the Lord wants us to get, and the girl should be thinking, why didn't he tell me? Well, let's say there's a guy a guy meets a girl, and, he says, hi, are you new here? And she says, hi, yes, my name is Susie, and smiles and then moves on. And he totally crashes, burns, you know, flaming crater. He falls for her. They're not in the zone of vulnerability. That's not a relationship problem. That's a personal problem. Right? This is the kind of guy who falls in love with the models in Sears catalogs, right? So he meets a girl, she smiles, and he thinks they're totally they're totally it. Well, that's not a relationship problem. That's not a zone of vulnerability problem. That's a personal problem that he needs to get addressed. But when both parties are participating, they're noticing each other, and they're noticing that they're noticing each other, and that they're in what Facebook calls a relationship. The new ring, right? Well, are you breaking your word if you click and undo the relationship and now you're not anymore? Did anybody break their word? God wants us, we are more intricately made than that. We can't treat one another that way. We can't knock one another around that way and not expect bruises, not expect damage. You just can't do it. Now, what you want to do is, as parents, let's say you've done the circuit, let's say you've got your own bruises, you've got your own war stories of relationships, and you've got kids growing up in your home, and you think, not with my daughter, no. Not with my son. I don't want them to go through what I went through. I don't want them to have to pay the dues that I paid. But in order to understand the dues in order to protect them from paying those dues, you've got to understand a little bit about the dues that you paid. You've got to understand a little bit of how this happens, how this whole thing works. So, I want to argue that courtship and marriage provide a true biblical alternative to sexual sin. Okay, I've got three kids, all married. They've got five kids, and six kids. Each one of the three kids, their spouse was the first relationship they were in. Between my two daughters, I talked to about 16 guys. Okay, about 16 guys came and talked to me about my two girls. And we handled them differently depending on the circumstances. Some I knew right off the bat, yeah, I knew this is not gonna, no. Didn't have to consult with anybody. I used to joke that a lot of problems in the world of suitors are caused by lack of knowledge on where the belt goes. Either the belt goes up here, where the guy's a courtship nerd, or the belt is halfway down his thigh, right? Halfway down his thigh, and his pants staying up defies all the laws of physics. And so he's either doing the skateboardy baggy pants thing or the belt is up here. And why doesn't someone tell them the belt goes in the middle? Right. And then, please, Mr. Wilson, can I get to know your daughter better? And then you wake up with the shakes. Well, between the two girls, I talked to about 16 guys, and the first two guys who got through and established a relationship with my daughters are now their husbands. And my son's first love, the first girl he pursued, is the girl he's now married to. What is that? That is no wreckage in the past. That's no awkward moments at the church fellowship dinner when the person you used to live with is just freshly converted and is joining your church, right? And you say, oh. Now, God is good, God is kind, and there are all sorts of situations like that where the grace of God is abundant and powerful and God heals wounds. God binds up the brokenhearted. That's a good thing that He does do, and He really does do it. But that doesn't make it a good idea to break things like hearts so that God can bind up the brokenhearted. It's a good thing when people survive airplane crashes, but that's not a good reason to crash airplanes. It's a good thing when God puts you back together after problems in relationships, and we glorify God for it. But you want something better for your children. You want them not to have that kind of baggage. You don't want them going into marriage with baggage. You're not going into marriage with experience. You're going into it with baggage. If you've got baggage, God can forgive sin and does forgive sin. But and God always takes you from where you are, not from where you should have been. God takes everybody from where they are, not from where they should have been. But you want your children to have, let's say you had an exciting testimony. Your goal is to have your children have a boring testimony. Now, of course, it should be exciting in a Chestertonian way, but it should be boring. But it should be boring in the world's definition of these things. So, courtship and marriage are a true alternative to sexual sin. And I was assuming, and assumed throughout, the importance of wisdom in relationships. This is not a connect the dots kind of thing. You cannot get out the instructions and say, and now step three is, you know, the young man comes over to our house. How close can he sit to her on the couch? Is it 6 inches or 12 inches? What does the Bible require? The Bible doesn't require anything in that regard. The Bible doesn't give us rules like that. The Bible's instructions in this area boil down to don't be stupid. Don't be stupid. No technique can substitute for love and kindness. But now we have to come to some particular questions. As Christians, we want to take the Bible's teaching on family very seriously. And should we not take with equal seriousness the Bible's teaching on the formation of new families? So, in Exodus 22, 16 and 17, it says this, "And if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins." Now, remember, in biblical law, the bride price was a dowry. The bride price was a dowry and not a sale price. The women were not being bought. Women were not chattel. There's a difference between a dowry which endows, a dowry which bestows, a dowry which gives, and a sale. So in Hindu weddings, the price, the payment, goes to the groom. All right. So what happens is the groom gets the money. In biblical law, the bride got the money. In biblical thinking, the endowment was to her. And it was there was a vestige of this. My sister was a missionary in Istanbul, and my brother-in-law, Ararat, was a Turk. He was not Muslim, but he was Armenian Orthodox, and she led him to the Lord, and he was interested in her. And my sister was in her 30s, living in Istanbul as a missionary, and after he was converted, Ararat was interested in her, and so she wrote my dad and told, dad lived in Idaho. She wrote my dad, and dad said, "Well, Ararat, you can correspond with me I'd like to get to know you, and you can correspond with me about all kinds of things. We'll talk about everything except Heather. We won't talk about her, but I want to get to know you. So my dad, but I don't want you to see each other socially, in a one-on-one way until I sign off on it." My dad was in Moscow, Idaho. My sister was in Istanbul. She's an independent woman, a missionary, but she was honoring my father. My father got to know Ararat, and then at a certain point, and we were concerned, okay, Middle Eastern guy, what is his attitude toward women? Is he going to respect her? That sort of thing. My dad was confident that he was truly converted, was a good man, as he has turned out to be, wonderful, wonderful husband, wonderful father. And so dad gave the all clear, said, okay, you can get married. They got married in Istanbul. And my sister, it was a Turkish wedding. And they had a custom at the wedding that was very interesting. And it was a vestige or an echo of this pattern. Everybody came to the wedding. And one of the customs that you did when you came to the wedding, my sister had her dress. And all the guests came and they had little pieces of gold jewelry, little bits of gold. And they came and they pinned it on her dress. All the guests pinned her dress with gold, had gold all over it. And that gold was hers. Right? It was bestowed on her. And in biblical law, the bride price, it was an endowment that went to the bride. It stayed with the bride. So and if you want to speak in a crass way, it was divorce insurance. It was a protection for the woman. It was not a backhanded insult to the woman. It was protection for the woman. It was a safety net for the woman. So the law, in this law, you see the assumed responsibility of the father. So you have a man who's enticed a virgin. She wasn't betrothed. And he pays the bride price. He's taken her virginity. He's made her less marriageable by his action. And so what he does is he marries her and he pays the full bride price to her. That's one step. But if the father says, no, he's a skunk, it might be he's a good guy and they made a mistake. And the father says, okay, he pays the full bride price. If the father says, no, he's a skunk, I don't care, the skunk pays the bride price anyway. He pays the bride price for a bride he will not get, making her sort of compensating for her lack of marriageability for what he's taken from her. Again, a protection for the daughter. All right, so you see in this law, the responsibility of the father is not abrogated by his daughter's romantic involvement or her sexual sin with the young man. The father's authority doesn't go away. This is why throughout Scripture, sons leave while daughters are given. The fire consumed the young man, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Sons leave, daughters are given. In Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21, we see that a father is held directly responsible for his daughter's sexual purity. Numbers 30, 3 through 16 assumes a similar principle. This means that the father has legitimate authority over his daughter's romantic interest. Now you remember how I started where I said one of two things is happening? Well, when Billy comes up to Susie and says, oh, our time together last night, I've never had such a good time talking to a person in my life. That was such a wonderful thing. And she, inside, she goes, oh. And Dad hears that, and he says, I used that line once. And I know what I'm thinking. I know what I was thinking when I used that line, and I want you to get off my lawn right now, young man. Get out of here. All right, so Dad knows what's going on. He knows how young men think. He was a young man not that long ago. If Dad is doing his job, he's a firewall of protection for his daughter. Now, there's one other thing that's important. It's important here. This is crucial, actually. When a father is making decisions, like this father is in Exodus 22, or a young man is showing interest, and the father says, no, hon, you're 17. No. You know, it's not time. You're not ready. He's not ready. No. Forget about it. No. Do I look crazy? You know, come on. I love you to pieces, darling, but no. Now, that no is like writing a check. Right? And depending on how interested the young man is, depending on how attracted to him his daughter is, depending on how far along things got before Dad found out about it, depending on a lot of things, the check that he's writing when he says no can be a pretty big check. He is writing a check, let's say, for $10,000. Now, the check needs to clear. The check needs to clear. He can't just write the check. The check needs to clear. And in order for the check to clear, he has to have been making deposits in his daughter's life since she was a little girl. He's got to have $100,000 in the bank. And if he's got $100,000 in the bank with her, he can write a check for $10,000. If he's got $20 in the bank, he can't write a check for $30. It's not gonna clear. So what happens is, and this is important, fathers, you can't assume, you can't listen to a talk on courtship, or my book on courtship is called Her Hand in Marriage. You can't have ignored your daughter for 18 years. You can't have ignored her for 18 years. And then when the guys start coming around, start saying no because you suddenly heard a talk on courtship and you just got the book on courtship and you're writing checks for $10,000 saying no to her only ticket out of here. You've been ignoring her for all these years and she's running on empty. And now you're saying no. It's just not going to work. So when you, the way you make deposits is you love her, you talk to her, you pay attention to her, you have conversations with her, you protect her, you nourish her. When she's little, you're holding her on your lap, you read her stories, you just fill up her tank, fill up the checkbook. Now, there's another way of thinking this. I remember distinctly when I was probably first grade, second grade, somewhere around there, our family, we went and visited another family that my folks knew. And there was a little girl in the family who was a year or so older than I was. So she was elementary school. And my parents were in the front car talking. And sometimes, this is another comment off to the side, parents sometimes assume that anybody that's this tall or shorter is deaf. I don't know why, but they can talk about all sorts of things. But little pitchers have big ears, and you have to. They're not deaf. I remember sitting in the back seat, and my dad said to my mom, "They're going to have trouble with I forgot her name, but they're going to have trouble with her with guys as soon as she gets old enough." And that was quite striking. And when she got old enough, sure enough, she got pregnant out of wedlock, and this would have been the early 60s, so that was not as common as it is today. But my dad called it years before, and why did he call it? Well, he was a relative stranger to her, a strange man in the house, and they came in, he sat down, and little girl, hungry for male attention, was all over him, on his lap, hungry for, show me attention. Now, of course, a little girl who is hungry for that, starved for that kind of masculine attention, fatherly attention, male attention, is at that age, she feels she's insecure, she's radically insecure, she's all knees and elbows, and she feels like it's just nobody likes me, everybody, and the more she seeks out that kind of attention, it's kind of a nuisance, and the more of a nuisance it is, the more she gets insecure, and it spirals out. And then, just a few years later, something magical happens. It's like a fairy godmother came down and hit her with a wand, and all of a sudden, she was working to get male attention, and couldn't get any. And all of a sudden, like magic, it started to appear. Guys started coming around. And they started coming around because she was changed from a young girl into a young woman. She became sexually attractive, and guys started to cluster around. And she was starved for one thing, and everybody thinks she's starved for something else. Right? It's not for guys and girls, there are different dynamics. All of us are sexual. Men and women are all sexual, but it's all wired up differently. And so consequently, young girls, women are interested in a relationship. They're interested in security. They're interested in that sort of thing, and the sexual component is tied in with it. Women are often, when they fall into sexual sin, they're stumbled by the relationship first and the sexual component second. Men are stumbled by the sexual component first and the relational aspect second. It comes in a different order, and it's all there for both of them. Well, what happens is fathers should be pouring on the affection, pouring on the security with their daughters when they're little. They should be, you should think of your daughters as someone who should be the recipient of your affection, your compliments, your love, and your security, and you're putting it on with a snow shovel. That you need to be loving them up. And when you're loving them up, you get to the point where some guy is showing interest and he's not a suitable guy. If you've been loving her up, she's less likely to want to pursue that. And if she does, but you say no, she trusts you. The check clears because you've got money in the bank. Now, what you can't do, there are people in the world who say, "What do you mean I can't afford it? I still have checks left." And they'll say to me, in a counseling situation, let's say a father is telling me this, "I don't think this is a suitable young man for my daughter." And I'm thinking to myself, I know the guy, I know the young man in question. He is he's not the sterling Christian that you claim he's not a sterling Christian, but he's an okay guy. He loves the Lord. And I think he'd be about four times better for her than you have been. Okay. He's not much, but he's a much better prospective husband than you have been a father. And then have this father quote my book back to me saying, "But you say that fathers have the authority to say no." But that's like pointing to your name in the upper left-hand corner of the check and proving it that that's your address. Proving it it's your name and proving it that it's your address doesn't prove that you've got money in the bank. That's a different thing entirely. So, fathers, you want to learn that it is your checkbook, it's your job to write the check, it's your job to say no sometimes. It's your job to be a protection for your daughter. But part of your job, if you have to write a check, means putting money in the bank beforehand. One time, we were sitting at the dinner table, and my oldest daughter, Becca, asked me this. Our family's kind of quirky, but Becca asked me if she could have 3 months to go up on the mountain and bewail her virginity. And I said, And what I would do, she used to sit to my left, and I'd put my hand up and say, Becca, hold my hand. Yeah, come on. And she was saying, there are no guys. There are no guys. And a couple of principles. It only takes one, right? It only takes one. And we were talking about it, and I actually mentioned this not because I was trying to set her up with him, but I said, look, the kind of guy that we're interested in, the caliber of guy that we're interested in, they do live, they are out there. For example, I'm not trying to set you up or anything, but for example, there's Ben Merkel. He's a good, solid guy. He's the kind of caliber that we'd be interested in. And she said dismissively, oh, he'd never be interested in me. Right? And that's very different than other conversations with, so-and-so might be interested, and your daughter says she'd rather be dead in a ditch than be so with so-and-so. Becca said, no, he'd never be interested in me. And I filed that away. Okay, she respects him. She looks up to him. She respects him. She thinks he's out of her league. So I filed that away. So then sometime later, I think a few months later, when Ben came to talk to me about Becca, we found out later that the day he came to talk to me, he, in his day timer, he wrote a skull and crossbones in his day timer. And but this was countered by the fact that he wore his lucky boxers. So so he came and talked to me, and I knew that Becca respected him already. So I said, well, let's you and I meet, and we met for some weeks. I got to know him, and I want to find out his background. And then I said, okay, after some weeks of meeting with him, you can ask her out. You can ask her out and tell her I talked to you. And I said it was okay. And he did, and they pursued it. Now, when this sort of thing happens, when you're doing this, you are, it's not a paint-by-numbers kit, and you are dealing with real people in real time. Make sure you understand the principles, and you're not woodenly following the methods. Now, in the scriptural direction of all these things, we're dealing with a society where familial authority was understood and practiced. The scriptural direction often states how that authority, should behave and what it ought to do. We're in a different state altogether because paternal, parental authority is not really understood in our culture. And we are frequently faced with the problems that come with trying to unscramble the eggs. We have to deal with fathers, for example, who take no responsibility, fathers who have very high views of authority but who have abused it, and so on. And so we have to make shift with what we're dealing with. So I want to briefly define a marriage and then conclude with a few observations. Because of what we're seeking to do, and because of where many have been, in your backgrounds and other people's backgrounds, you're dealing with fornication, adultery, divorce, that sort of thing. It's important for us to define a basic term here, marriage. If you want to pursue marriage, you have to know what it is. What is marriage? The Bible requires two essential components before we can say that a marriage has been established. There are two components to establishing a marriage. The first is that there must be a covenant. There must be a covenant. Proverbs 2:17, Malachi 2:14. Marriage is a covenant. Now, different societies and different cultures make that covenant in different ways. In our culture, we stand in front of a church and exchange vows. It's ratified that way. Witnesses sign saying that they were witnesses to the vows. We make a covenant that way. You could imagine a culture where a covenant was made by a particular toast, or a covenant was made by a particular form of expression. The form of covenants may, the form that may take may differ, but the fact of a covenant remains. A covenant is a binding vow that the society recognizes. A covenant cannot be made between a guy and a girl in a backseat of a car. A covenant involves the society. The covenant involves everybody. The second component is that there has to be sexual consummation. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. So unless they become one flesh, they haven't become one flesh. So you have to have a covenant, and you have to have a one flesh union. Paul reinforces this with his comments in Ephesians 5, 30 through 33. So sex alone does not constitute a marriage. Sex alone does not constitute a marriage. Many Christians have done a lot of damage when, notice in our text in Exodus 22, if a couple have slept together, the father is still has every right to refuse to give her to him. He shouldn't say, oh, I have to say yes now because they're married in God's sight. No, sex alone does not make you married in God's sight. Sex is, apart from marriage, is sinful, it's damaging, it's hurtful, but it does not constitute a marriage. There's no obligation. There's no obligation to marry simply because that sin has been committed. Now, in Exodus 22, there was an obligation on the part of the guy. If the guy enticed her, and then he could be bound to it, but she was not bound to it, her father was not bound to it. So sex alone does not constitute a marriage. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul points to the problem that they had in Corinth with the prostitutes, and he was telling the Corinthian men, you have to stop visiting the temple of Aphrodite because you're a Christian now. Don't you know that a man who joins to a woman becomes one flesh with her? They were becoming one flesh, but there was no marriage because there was no covenant. So you can see in Exodus 22 and 1 Corinthians 6, sex alone does not create a marriage. A covenant alone does not establish a marriage. So if a man and a woman decide to live together, and they make a vow, they make a vow to be forever together, it's a celibate quote unquote marriage, but it's not a one flesh marriage. It's not a marriage biblically defined. So when you are thinking through these things, just a couple of quick observations about standards. I talked earlier about loving the standard. Here are some of the standards when it comes to this topic. Looking across the broad evangelical church community, there are many options. One wise Puritan said that a man must first choose his love, and then he must love his choice. Choose your love, and then love your choice. And you love your choice by committing yourself. I've made this decision. This is where I'm going. Love is not something that happens to you. Love is something you do. Love is not something that happens. It doesn't wash you away. It's something you decide to do. You choose your love, and then you love your choice. Number one, in the Lord. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 7:39. While the text concerns a woman previously married, we can still clearly see the general principle. Do not be unequally yoked. Do not marry a non-Christian. Do not marry a non-Christian. There are few things sadder than a situation where a woman thinks that she, a woman with reforming missionary zeal, decides that she can reform her husband, and she'll marry him and fix him later, and it just doesn't work. How many marriages do you know, mixed marriages with a Christian wife and a non-Christian husband? There are many. How many marriages with a Christian husband and a non-Christian wife? There are very few. Right? This is a mistake that women make. This is a mistake that, and young girls have to be told, don't even think about a guy unless he loves Jesus Christ more than he loves anything else. Don't even think about a guy unless he loves Jesus Christ more than he would ever love you. If he loves Jesus Christ more, if you're number two, you're going to make out like a bandit. If you're number one, you're going to lose. If you're the number one, how can you not lose if you're married to someone who's out of fellowship, disconnected from the source of all love? God is the source of all love, and if he's an idolater, even if you're the idol, you're going to be shortchanged. You're going to get less if you're number one than if you're number two. If you love a man, respect a man who loves Jesus Christ, you're going to be blessed. If you love a man who cares about all kinds of other things more than Jesus, including you, you're going to be that's going to be a heavy burden. Like-mindedness is another important thing. Our children must only court those who are like-minded. Philippians 2:2, all Christians are commanded to be like-minded. And if all Christians are commanded to be like-minded, how much more must husband and wife be like-minded? But there are two aspects of it. Parents should certainly look for like-mindedness in what is positively affirmed and understood. For example, should daughters be courted by men who do not understand or accept what they've been brought up in as an understanding of the sovereignty of God, for example? Should doctrinal differences preclude a successful courtship? Well, absolutely. But this depends on it depends on what's going on. So, for example, I said I have two daughters and one son. Nate one time said to me, "Dad, the girls were home games. I'm an away game." And by that, he meant that he was going to have to go court a young lady, and he was going to have to conform to the standards of her father, the way he ran his household. He was an away game. The girls were home games. The same thing applies. There were certain kinds of Christians, and I could be absolutely convinced that this young man, if he were hit by a truck, would go straight to heaven, and that he loved the Lord Jesus, but he held doctrinal convictions that we did not share, and that were very important to us. And if I gave my daughter to him, giving my daughter to him means that I am saying that I want you to lead her, and I want her to go where you're going to lead her. And if I didn't want her to go where he would lead her, then I shouldn't give her. I shouldn't give her away. If there was a doctrinal difference between my son and his prospective wife, you don't need to worry about the doctrinal difference so much as whether they were in agreement on the headship of the husband, because he's going to be the one leading their household. So if Calvinist Arminian or Paedobaptist Baptist or postmillennial, amillennial, those are sort of differences that divide good-hearted Christians. Well, suppose, as I am, I'm Calvinistic and I'm postmill and I hold these things, it matters whether it's your son or your daughter that is engaging in the cross-cultural, young man from one church and a young lady from another church. It depends on what direction they're going. And if the young woman in question is a sweetheart and you're convinced that your son could lead her, the doctrinal differences don't matter that much, because she's going to respect his leadership and they're going to go where he goes. But if you give your daughter away, you want him to be a vertebrate, and you want him to be convinced in his own mind about what he believes, and you want your daughter to go where, without murmuring, without complaining, without undermining him, and you want her to go where he's going to go. If you want that, then go for it. If you don't, then you shouldn't. But at the same time, keep in mind that like-mindedness needs to go throughout life. There might be somebody who could sign off on whatever confession of faith you put before him, and he might sign it very promptly if your daughter's pretty enough, but still not live as though he believed it. He might be a skunk. He might share your confession of faith and be a skunk. So you want to see like-mindedness in every aspect of his life, his work ethic, his education, his politics, his how many hours he spends in front of the television. In short, is he walking with God? Attractiveness. We are not Gnostics. Our sons and daughters should only court one they find sexually attractive. You don't have to set the fire to know that the combustible material is there. Your business is to not let the fire start, but your business is to make sure that the combustible material is there. Marriage is sexual, and this has to be understood and embraced. It has to be, we must be done with a false pietism, a false moralism that sort of ignores the sexual component of this. As a pastor, marriage counselor, the top three marriage problems are money, not in this order, but these are the top three. Money, children, education, discipline thereof, and sex. Money, children, and sex. Sex is a big, and out of those three things, sexual issues are oftentimes the most disruptive, because you can't get at them. You can't talk about them. Nobody talks about them. And whenever you try to talk about them, it all goes sideways on you. So marriage is sexual. We're not Gnostics. At the same time, modesty and decorum should be remembered. So there's a difference between if a young lady should dress in order to be attractive. She should want to be attractive, but she should not want to be attracting. Okay, if guys are standing around her like a bunch of flies on a honeypot, that's not what you want, right? That she's attracting. She needs to be attractive, but it needs to be a class act. She needs to be a lady. So, Well, all this is coming together to establish a new family. The principle is to leave and cleave. Leaving does not mean deserting your family, and yet not deserting still has you establishing a new covenant family. Remember the authority of the Word of God and the authority that is resident in the various spheres that God has given to us, whether church, civil, various levels of familial authority. And then last, and this covers the whole thing, last, return to kindness. Everywhere you go, you always find sinners. Sin is a given. When a young man is coming to pursue your daughter, he's a sinner, and so is she. So are you. So is your daughter's mother. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody needs to deal with sin. All of us are forgiven. All of us have got issues. All of us have got to understand that God has been kind to us. We should be kind to one another, and we should be kind to one another without being stupid. So the difference between covenant blessing in households has to do with how that sin is handled. It's not whether it's there, as I said in my first talk, it's not whether sin is going to make itself known, it's what you do with it when it shows up. And is this young man, is this young woman, the kind of person who will turn to God to have God's grace deal with the sin the way the Bible says that sin should be dealt with? Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all that you give us. And we commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, and amen.